Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, as is usually the case. And if you would like to be a part of the program today, you can call me during this coming hour between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, and we can talk about what's on your mind. If you have questions about the Bible or about anything related to the Christian faith, I'll be glad to talk to you about those. Perhaps I can answer your questions. And if you disagree with my views on anything you've ever heard on the program, you can call to balance comment on that and to register your reasons for disagreement. I'd be glad to talk to you about whatever's on your mind along those lines as well. The number to call, although our lines are full at the moment, is 1-800-438-5090 if you want to get on the air today. I'm going to talk first of all to Rashad, who's calling us from Elmont, New York. Rashad, welcome to the Narrow Path. I saw you were waiting at the end of the program yesterday. Sorry we couldn't get to you then.
That's all right, Steve. How are you?
Steve? Go ahead, brother.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Well, this is my question today. It's about quote-unquote profanity.
Yes.
And I didn't even know how to ask the question. Going back to Ephesians 4, I guess verse 25 to 31, it's in verse 29.
Right.
Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification that you may impart grace to the hearers.
Mm-hmm.
What exactly was he talking about in that context? Because it's not a pity like you go back to that and say, God doesn't want you saying certain words. And I'm sure it's obvious to you what words they, you know, society sees as profane or whatever. But
the question is what does Paul mean when he says don't let any profane or corrupt communication or corrupt word come out of your mouth? And you're asking for perhaps a way of identifying which words fall into that category, right?
Yeah, because society today, and it ranges from country to country, or culture to culture, will label certain words as bad, as bad words, and, people shouldn't say them, and, in our society, certain words, a Christian should never say. But
yeah, this verse is not primarily talking about profanity. It's talking about communication in general, but profanity would be relevant to the subject. And instead of coming up with a list of words that are on the blacklist, don't use this word, don't use that word, what Paul does is he says, now here's how you should talk. You should speak in such a way that you minister grace to the hearers and edify them. So, if somebody's saying, well, should I use this word? It's kind of controversial. People might be offended by this word. Is it okay for Christians to use this word? That's really taking a more legalistic approach to the subject than I think Paul would. I think Paul's not saying, okay, you can say this word, but you can't say that word. I believe Paul's saying all of your words, you should be concerned about how they're affecting your hearer. And are your words making a positive spiritual impact on your hearers? That's the issue. Now, of course, if someone's saying, well, can I use this controversial word? This word used to be considered a cuss word, but now it's kind of been more acceptable today than it used to be or whatever. I just say you use your judgment based on the standard that Paul said. Will my use of this language minister grace to my hearers? If the answer is no, then I wouldn't want to use it.
All right, that makes a lot of sense to me because, certain words, like two different words that mean essentially the same thing, but one
right.
will be considered a curse word while the other one isn't.
Sure. And, here's the thing. Lots of people approach Christian ethics as if, the Christian's obligation is to observe a long list of negatives. Don't do this, don't say that, don't look at that. Now, of course, there are things that Christians should not do and should not say and should not look at, but the focus of Scripture is not so much on the negative, although there are lists of things that don't belong in the Christian life, but the focus is on the positive. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the things that are in the list of don't do those things, the negative list, are simply things that are contrary to love. It's not as if God has given us an arbitrary list of things that he's just going to test us to see if we won't do them. But he gives us a positive command to love one another, and his lists of things that are wrong to do are simply illustrative of what is contrary to love. So when you're deciding what to speak, you know, there's a sense in which I can't really imagine that any formation of syllables is in itself evil. For example, there are words that would be, as you pointed out, considered cuss words in America that would not be considered cuss words in England or in some other English-speaking country it may be, or vice versa. In other words, there's nothing intrinsically evil about the sound of a word. It's what is being communicated, and not just the information, because as you said, one word for human feces might be considered to be rude and even profane, where another word for the same idea would not be considered rude. So it's not simply a matter of what's being communicated by the meaning of the words. It has to do with the whole spirit of your speech. And there is a difference in the spirit of communication that uses words that are regarded in any society as shocking words. Now, there may be times when using a shocking word is something that you would feel that God actually wants you to do, to communicate something strongly. I have, I've twice been in evangelical churches where the preacher used the SH word. Now, he didn't use it because it was part of his regular vocabulary. He didn't use it because he happened to have a dirty mouth and he let it slip. It was, in each case, in my judgment, was that he had deliberately chosen that word to use, to make a point. Now, whether that was right, I'm sure he shocked a lot of people in the congregation, and I won't say that it was right or wrong for him to do it. I'm just saying that there might be times when a person feels that God would have them use a word like that. I don't feel comfortable using controversial language, because as far as I'm concerned, anything I want to communicate with that might be communicated through controversial words, I can use less controversial words and get the message across. But I remember Anthony Campolo was speaking once, and he mentioned something about how many people were starving to death every single day in the third world. And he says, and you people don't give a blank. And he didn't use a blank. He actually used a word that would be, that Christians would find, you know, shocking. And then he says, and you are more concerned about the fact that I used this word, he spoke it again, than about the fact that there's these many people starving to death. You know, I mean, he wanted to make a point. He's saying, you know, Christians should be concerned about the needs of the poor. And he says, and we don't give a blank. And he says, you're more concerned about the fact that I use the word blank than the information I communicated about how many people are starving. So sometimes I've known preachers to use controversial language, and I can't say they sinned. In some cases, it may have been poor judgment, because the Bible doesn't indicate that any particular list of vocabulary words are evil in themselves. It is the spirit of what's being communicated. It's the impact on the hearers, whether it's edifying, whether it ministers grace to them, whether it brings them up short and makes them think about something they need to think about. I don't know. I mean, I don't generally ever feel comfortable using words that are considered to be profanity, but I have known some who do, and I can't really say they sinned, because the Bible doesn't say such and such a word is a sinful word to use, but rather it gives us a positive goal in our speech, and that is that we might minister edification and grace to those who hear us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I have a feeling that most people who use profanity as part of their vocabulary are not very concerned about ministering edification to their hearers, and therefore I would say they are wrong in their speech. But not just because they use those words, but because their whole goal in communication is not focused where Paul said it should be focused.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, I guess. All right.
All right.
I guess that's good enough.
Okay, Rashad, thanks for your call, brother.
I had another quick question, though. You mentioned a certain book on the air a couple of times. Somebody mentioned it yesterday, and you said you read it like 10 times or so?
Yeah, yeah.
What's the name of that book?
Okay, it's a book that's written in the late 19th century. It's called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life.
Christian Secret of a Happy Life.
And the author is a woman named Hannah Whitehall Smith.
Hannah Whitehall Smith.
Yeah, and you'll certainly find probably more than one edition of it, or more than one version or copy of it from different publishers, since it's in the public domain. It's a classic, and it's one of the most widely read Christian books that's ever been published.
All right, cool. Let's see if I can get it from Amazon. All right, Steve, thank you.
Okay, Rashad, God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. Bye-bye. All right, our next call comes from Mike, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Glad to.
I'm calling in for advice. So I have a friend that used to go to our church, and he's cheated on his wife. He's left her with her three kids and moved on with his other girlfriend. And he's given her a certificate of divorce, which she reluctantly signed because he threatened to not help her with raising the kids and paying for stuff. And now the second girl is pregnant, and I've confronted him. I've met with him several times, and finally the last time I confronted him, I pretty much just used the few passages that Jesus and Paul used and showed him that he was wrong, and he kept trying to twist the Bible around to make it justify his means. He feels like he's right with God because he has a divorce. And I told him I don't think his divorce is valid because he had no rights for a divorce. Only his wife had a right because she didn't fornicate against him.
Yeah.
And so, you know, we really butted heads hard. And I told him, you know, at the very end, I was like, he tried to say that maybe I'm no better because I'm an adulterer if I look at women with lust. And I said, yes, I do that, but I repent of it, and I'm trying not to.
Exactly.
You're not repentant because you're living with this girl still.
That's right.
So being an adulterer, you'll never inherit the kingdom of God. And so I used as many passages as I could, and I think I spoke well and clear. And I feel like I need to wash my hands of him and let him go, but there's nobody else in my church that's really meant. There's only a couple guys that are that he's willing to talk to. And I was the main guy that he was willing to talk to, and I think now he doesn't want to talk to me anymore because he knows I'm so. Because I really put my foot down and said straight up that this is wrong and you have to change. And
yeah.
So I guess I'm wondering, when do I say I've had enough? Do I just wait for him to repent? The church is talking about revoking his membership, but he doesn't go to church anyway. So, I mean, to me, that seems kind of pointless. So I don't know if I don't really know what the next step would be. I tried to take some of the elders with me, but they're real busy. And I went to go one time with one of the elders, and he wasn't there. So kind of just advice what to do.
Right. Well, you know, I think it would be a good idea to confront him with one of the elders. As you say, it might be a scheduling problem. The person, you could go with another person who's not an elder, but who's a brother, you know, somebody who's a respected Christian man. You and he could confront the man. I mean, Jesus did say, you know, if he doesn't hear you when you speak to him privately, go with one or two others. He didn't say it has to be elders, although typically it's, I think, ideal if the leaders of the church can be among those that go. But I do think that you have told him the truth, and he's resisting the truth. I mean, any man who can leave his wife and children and shack up with another woman is a moral imbecile, okay? I mean, he may not be unintelligent in his field or in his work, but he's a moral imbecile. I mean, he's destroying his children's lives, and he doesn't care. He's cheated on a woman that he made a solemn promise to, and then he's hoping that he's going to go to heaven too. I mean, there's just no possibility, scripturally, for him to go to heaven as he's an unrepentant adulterer, as you've told him. And so, I mean, you've told him that. He doesn't want to hear it. He'll probably eventually find a church that won't tell him those things and where he can just kind of feel good about going there. But, you know, he'll stand before Jesus, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you wicked.
Yeah.
Now, you, as far as your obligation, you've done, I think, all you need to do. After all, he didn't sin against you directly, although his sin is against you and against all Christians, because every time a person who calls himself a Christian acts this way, he simply confirms in the mind of those who are not Christians that, you know, Christians are hypocrites, because he is a hypocrite. If he's claiming to be a Christian, he certainly is a hypocrite. And whenever people meet him and know that he professes to be a Christian, that just, you know, puts another, you know, another straw on the camel's back, as it were, to load down the impression that people have that that Christians are hypocrites. And it also provides a very bad influence for other Christians. And it also is destructive to his family. And the guy is, you know, you should wash your hands of him eventually. Whether you want to do so now or feel that other steps should be taken is, I think, up to your own personal judgment. If you feel like he's not receptive to hear from others, then you could leave it be. But I want to, first of all, I want to commend you for confronting him, because too many times allegedly Christian men will leave their wives, or women will leave their husbands. They'll have no grounds, and their Christian friends will just kind of look the other way. Or they'll even fellowship with them, but won't confront them about it, because they know it won't be received well. But that makes me extremely angry, because every time a Christian leaves their spouse, every Christian they know should confront them about it every time they see them, and then wash their hands of them if they don't repent, because this is one of the greatest reproaches on the name of Christ that exists in the modern church, is this kind of behavior, and the fact that the church doesn't confront it. I think your church is right to consider revoking his membership, whether he goes or not. It's their way of saying, we don't acknowledge him as a Christian until he repents. And that's what Jesus, of course, said we should do, although he should be given the chance to be confronted by two or more witnesses as well, whether that's you and two or more with you, or whether it's others. It doesn't really matter. He needs to. He does need to be further confronted, I think. But so it may be that
I have a couple guys I could take, and maybe another elder, if I can get them all on the same page, and say I go and we all confront him, and we all, you know, have the same message for him, and that he needs to repent. What he's doing is wrong, and that he's not acting like a Christian. He could not call himself a Christian, and he still refuses, and he. Still thinks he's okay with doing what he's doing, and then the church revokes his membership. Would that, when we say that we revoke his membership, would that mean that all the Christians in the church should have nothing to do with him, like don't answer the phone when he calls, don't go to try to have coffee with him, don't anything? Or is that, what does it mean really to say you're washing your hands? Just that, are you going to stop praying for them? I don't know. I mean, I feel like I should continue to pray for him, but...
Yeah, here's what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him, that means warn him, as a brother. Now, Paul says if someone's living in disobedience like that, you should not keep company with him. But on the other hand, it's not a total shunning of him where you won't speak to him or answer his phone calls, because he says you should admonish him as a brother. So I would think that what Paul is saying is, as long as he's unrepentant, people should be willing to talk with him. But when they do, their conversation should be confronting him, admonishing him, saying, you know, it's unacceptable. Every single day that you remain away from your home, you're victimizing your children and your wife. And it doesn't change anything that you've divorced her or that she's divorced you. The divorce is just something that she really felt she had no choice about. It wasn't her decision. And, you know, as long as he defaults on his covenant to his wife, he is sinning against God and against her every single minute that he doesn't repent. He didn't just sin once and, you know, he can wash his hands of it and go on with his life. No, he sins every minute that he continues to victimize his children and his wife. He sins against them. He sins against Christ. He sins against the body of Christ. And it is not something that can be swept under the rug without great harm being done.
Yeah, well, there's a secondary question to this, too, is that her parents, they say they're Christian, and what I've heard from him is that they are very supportive of him and her having this relationship, even though his wife called them, the parents directly of this girl, and said, "Hey, do you know that your daughter is sleeping with my husband?" And they didn't have anything to say to her. They wouldn't respond to the wife. And they have all supported him in this relationship.
Typical idiot parents.
Yeah, and so I feel it too.
I mean, there's no nicer way to put it. Those parents are idiots. They don't care if their daughter goes to heaven or hell. They don't care about other innocent victims. I mean, they're just idiots. Sorry.
Is it okay for me to go to their church? Because I've tried to contact their pastor. He won't respond back to me. I don't know what's up with it. But
you know, there's limits. There's limits to how much
kind of standing up and just confronting them in front of the public.
Yeah. Well, there's limits to how much you can do, Mike. You can't. I mean, those parents are sinning against their daughter. They're sinning against God. They're sinning against the body of Christ. They are stupid, morally stupid people. But this is partly due to the fact that churches have not discipled people, that churches have not done what Jesus said to do, and that is to teach people to observe everything he commanded. Christians don't even know they're supposed to. And, you know, whenever there's parents of adult children, and those so-called Christian parents don't even care if their child is living in adultery, and therefore forfeiting their salvation, those parents, I don't see how they can be called Christians themselves. And if their church is aware of it, and doesn't mind, then, I mean, it's just, well, frankly, that's about par for the course. Right? I mean, that's how American churches are. For the most part, American churches don't have any sense about what being a Christian is, what the gospel is, how to confront sin, or even the fact that they should. I remember I have a friend who's in the ministry whose wife left him, and she went to another church. She was going to a church here in Santa Cruz County, and she was committing adultery. And singing in the church. She's a good singer. She sang solos at the church. And she was living in sin with another guy. And her husband wanted her back. I mean, wanted to forgive her and wanted to restore the marriage. And he went and spoke to the pastor about it, where she was singing regularly at the church. He says, "Are you aware that this woman that you have, you know, ministering on Sunday mornings in music, that she's living in adultery? And she has a husband who wants her back?" And the pastor just said to him right out, "We don't discipline people in this church." Which is just another way of saying we don't obey Jesus.
Uh-huh.
Why should we? Why should we obey Jesus? We're an American church. Well, the real church obeys Jesus, and the churches that don't are simply false churches. That's all there is to it. They're not real churches. If they're not holding the headship of Christ, they're not his body. And that's true of this girl's parents who are approving of her adultery. That's true of the man that the woman's committing adultery with. It's true of... Now, it's possible that her parents' church don't know about the situation. You're asking if you should tell them. Well, does the girl herself go to that church?
Maybe. I mean, I think that after she started having this relationship, she started to go to church with her parents again, and mm-hmm. I think they saw that as a positive thing.
Well, see, here's the thing I'd say, Mike. You can't follow them around everywhere they go and, you know, confront and rebuke everybody who's remotely connected to the situation. Just because if you did that with every alleged Christian who's living in sin, it'd be a full-time job and you still couldn't do it all. But you just have to use some discretion and say, well, if the pastor of their church is a man of God, and he doesn't know about the situation of these people in his church that are acting that way, he should be informed. I wouldn't suggest that you go in there with a chip on your shoulder and an ultimatum for the pastor, like, you know, you're gonna you know, bring the whole church into disrepute if they don't do the right thing. I think you should alert the pastor of the situation and why you think it should be a concern of the pastor. Show him whatever scriptures you want to show him about it. And if the pastor says, well, we just don't want to do anything about this, I think you should leave it at that, because if you're not, then you're going to have to go around and lambast about 90% of the pastors in Portland who are, you know, doing the same thing. Yeah, you can't clean up the whole church yourself. You can certainly speak to those people who you know directly, you have direct information about, and you have actually a concern because this particular adultery is with, you know, committed by a friend of yours, and out of your very friendship to him, you want to do what you can to interfere with his self-destructive course. And I assume his wife and children are friends of yours, too. And it's a very good thing, I think, that you are advocating for them. Because if she could do it for herself, but people would just, you know, wonder, you know, for some reason, when a jilted spouse advocates for themselves, everyone just assumes that they're being, you know, defensive. When my wife left 8 years ago, she left our church and she found another church that didn't know anything about us and started going there. And I went and I talked to their pastor, told them about the situation, said, I'm trying to reconcile with my wife. You know, she's left the family. She's got no ground. She left the children. She just wants to go out and play, and I'm at home with four kids, and she's going to your church, you know. And they just weren't interested, so I had to let it drop, you know.
Okay, that works for me.
But it's good that you're doing this for her, and that she doesn't have to. I think that's a very Christian thing to do.
All right. Well, I thank you very much. Whenever you get around to praying, because I know you do, can you just pray for us as well?
Yes.
Appreciate it.
Absolutely, brother. God bless you,
right,
Mike.
God bless. You too.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Albert from Pacific Grove, California. Hi, Albert.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me now?
I can hear you.
Okay. I have a far less important question than the last caller.
Yeah.
Acts 13:33.
Mm-hmm.
It seems it's talking about the fulfillment of the second Psalm.
Yes, it is.
You are my son, today have begotten you. And it seems to say that the fulfillment of that occurred at the resurrection. And
that's what Paul says, yeah.
Yeah. How does that compare to the other verses where the Father calls Jesus the Son at his birth and the transfiguration and the baptism?
Okay. So according to Acts 13:33, Paul says that Psalm 2, verse 7, where God says to Jesus, you are my son, this day I've begotten you. Paul says that was fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. That is to say that Psalm 2:7 is a prediction of the resurrection, and Jesus' resurrection is being spoken of as Jesus being begotten from the dead. This day I have begotten you means this day I have raised you from the dead. And, of course, there's twice elsewhere in Colossians 1:18, I think it is, and in Revelation 1:5, if I'm not mistaken, or 1:7. Where Jesus is referred as the firstborn from the dead. So Psalm 2:7 is referring to Jesus being begotten on the day of his resurrection and in that sense a son. But you're asking, well, what about before that, when he was in his active ministry, before he was resurrected, when he was baptized, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, this was true also. Jesus was the son in more than one sense. Some people say that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, even before his incarnation. I can't find anything in the Bible that says that. It may be true, but I don't know of anything in the Bible to confirm that. There's no statements in the Bible that says Jesus was the eternal Son. What the Bible does say is that before Jesus was incarnate, he was the Word of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It also says in Philippians that he existed in the form of God and took on the form of a servant. But in other words, it does teach that he was God, but the issue of him being the eternal Son of God is never made in the Bible. It's made in some of the creeds, and therefore it's considered to be orthodoxy in the minds of many Christians. But we do have Jesus at least two different ways referred to as the Son of God in Scripture. One is in that he was born of the Virgin Mary and had no human father. Now, everyone has a father, and even Jesus had a father, but his father was God. Most of us, all the rest of us, our father is, of course, a human being. But Jesus' father was God, and therefore he was called the Son of God in that respect. And we have that point made in Luke chapter 1 and verse 34, when Mary had been told by the angel that she was to have a child and be the Messiah and all of that. In verse 34 of Luke 1, Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? In other words, I'm a virgin, I've never had sex, and how can I have a son if I've never known or had sex with a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you. In other words, the power of God will come upon you and overshadow you, and apparently it is implied and cause you to conceive. He says, therefore, which means for this reason, also the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. That is, Jesus will be born and will be called the Son of God because of the manner in which his mother conceived. She did not conceive through a man, but through God. And therefore, as I am the son of a man and you're a son of a man, Jesus was the Son of God from birth. And that's the sense in which I think the Bible speaks of him as the Son prior to his being born from the dead. Now, being born from the dead, didn't cause him to come into existence a second time, but it caused him to cross a threshold of coming into his kingship, into his lordship, his mature sonship. And, you know, in Israel and also in the Roman Empire in general, a child reached a point of maturity at which point he was recognized as a mature son. And that was when he came into his adult responsibilities and his inheritance and so forth. And so there's a secondary sense in which a person becomes a son, at least in that society where the Bible is written. And Jesus was the son in one sense from the circumstance of his birth. He was born into sonship, as it were, begotten again from the dead into his royal position and his inheritance as a son by the resurrection. And so there's more than one way in which Jesus is said to be the Son of God. And as I said, many people think there's a third way, too, and that is that he was, even before his incarnation, he was eternally the Son of God. But again, you can't find any scripture that says that, but you can find a scripture to make the other two points.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Albert, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Tyson, who's calling from Round Rock, Texas. We have lines open for the first time since the program began. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, my name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you disagree with anything you hear me say, feel free to call and say so. If you have a question of your own about the Bible, feel free to call and ask that. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Tyson, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Yeah, hi, Steve. It's good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
I wanted you to speak on the subject of the new heavens and new earth, specifically the Isaiah chapter 65, which seems to me to be about the church age.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 20, it talks about, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed.
Mm-hmm.
Looking at Revelation 21, where it talks about the new heavens and new earth as well, I guess expounding on Isaiah 65, in verse 4, it talks about there being no death, no sorrow, no tears, and no pain, and so on. And it seems like a different picture that's being portrayed in Revelation, but I'm convinced that this must be talking about the same thing when it brings up the new heavens and new earth. And so it seems like on the surface it's contradictory with Isaiah 65, but maybe you can speak on that and help resolve the tension between the two passages.
Yeah, well, I stand right in the middle of two different camps on this matter. I mean, there are some people who think that every time the Bible mentions the new heavens and the new earth, including Isaiah 65 and again in Isaiah 66 and then in, you know, Revelation 21, that every time it's talking about the future, you know, at the end of time. Some would place it at the end of a millennium. Others would place it at the second coming of Christ. But in any case, many people would apply all the passages that are relevant to it to a future new heavens, new earth. Others take all the passages, both in Revelation and in Isaiah, and they apply them to the new covenant. And they would say the new heavens and new earth is simply a figurative way of speaking of a new covenant that God has made with people. And, of course, that happened when Jesus came the first time. And when it says the old heavens, the old earth have passed away, that's a symbolic way of saying the old covenant has passed. Now, and they would apply all the relevant passages that way. I said I stand in the middle of those two positions in that I personally believe that Isaiah is speaking about the new covenant. And he is using that language. in Isaiah 65, verse 17, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." And he talks about, "I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing," also a new Jerusalem. I think that in the New Testament, these images can be found to be related to the church. After all, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." All right, well, I'm a new creation. That's new heavens, new earth, isn't it? And as far as the Jerusalem that God has created, the new Jerusalem, Paul and the book of Hebrews tell us that that's the church also. So the fulfillment of Isaiah seems to be in the passing away of the old covenant, like the passing away of an old creation, and in the introduction of a new covenant, or the introduction of a new covenant, a new creation, which we are in Christ. Now, that's how I understand Isaiah. And by the way, part of that comes from the way I understand not just these passages in Isaiah. My convictions about this particular interpretation arose as I did a thorough study of the whole book of Isaiah many years ago and came to the conclusion that the whole section of Isaiah 60 through 66, the last seven chapters, were entirely about the passing away of the old covenant and the introduction of the new covenant. In other words, things that happened in the first century when Jesus was here and the destruction of Jerusalem in the same century. So that's how I see that passage in Isaiah, which is how you do. Now, when it comes to Revelation 21, however, I believe that we see something eschatological, something that has not yet happened, something that will happen in the end of time. Now, the stumbling block here is that Revelation 21 uses the same language. There's a new heavens and new earth, and the old heavens and the old earth have passed away. It sounds like the same thing. Yet, what I understand to be the case is that the new creation that we experience as individuals and corporately as a church today is simply a taste, a spiritual coming into a reality that will be manifest in a physical new heavens and earth at the end of time. One of the verses that comes to my mind in making this distinction is in Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer is describing believers by a certain number of descriptions. I think he has five different ways he describes them. He talks about them in Hebrews 6:4 as having been once enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift, and they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And it says they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That is, Christians today have tasted of the powers of the age to come. The age to come, I believe, is still to come when Jesus returns. But we have tasted of its powers. There is a sense in which the spiritual realities of the new creation have become a reality at the present time. But the whole renovation of the physical heavens and earth awaits Jesus coming back. And that would be why Revelation 21 can use the same language, but it's talking about its fulfillment. Remember, he says he saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in Revelation 21, having the glory of God. Well, we are the new Jerusalem. The church is the new Jerusalem, but we do not yet have the glory of God. In Colossians 4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, will appear, then we will appear with him in glory. In fact, Paul three times says that our hope as Christians is the glory of God. It's what we look forward to. We look forward to sharing in the glory of God. Well, in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem has the glory of God. It is the church in its ultimate eschatological fulfillment when Jesus comes back. So it is the same phenomenon, but it's the same phenomenon at a later stage. The new heavens, new earth, in a sense, the powers of that new creation have come to us as Christians. It's a spiritual reality that we enjoy. But there's going to be a physical realization of it in the creation being renovated. And I think Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 8. At least that's what I understand him to be talking about. In Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 19, he says, verse 18. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." Now, this is, of course, when we're glorified with Christ when he comes back. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the whole creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That is, when we are glorified in the image of Christ, when he comes. That's the revealing, the manifesting of the sons of God. We are sons of God now, but it has not yet been revealed that we are to those looking on us. I mean, if the average person looking at us doesn't know we're children of God, they might doubt it. The time will come where it'll be revealed in such a way they can't doubt it. Like it says in 1 John 3, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now that's when our sonship will be revealed to the world. When Jesus comes, we will be like him. Until then, we are sons of God, but it has not yet been revealed that we are. And so the creation is looking forward to that. And it says here in Romans 8, and I'll just finish this thought and I'll let you answer. It says in this that the creation itself is going to be delivered from the bondage of decay and corruption, verse 21 of Romans 8, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So he's saying the whole creation is groaning and travailing because it anticipates a time when it will be renewed. The creation will be renewed. And this will happen when we are glorified, when we are manifested. So when Jesus comes back, when Jesus returns, we will be like him. We will be glorified. And the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of decay. That is from the effects of the fall. And Revelation 22:3, speaking of the new heavens, earth, says, and there's no more curse. So the curse of the fall is gone when Jesus comes back. Until then, we experience the powers. We taste of the powers of the world to come. But there still is the effects of the fall around us. We still die and so forth. So I think that in speaking of the new heavens, new earth, the Old Testament speaks of the phenomenon of the new covenant and the realities that we experience of the foretaste, as it were, of the new heavens and new earth. There's an old hymn that almost everyone knows, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Well, glory divine is later, but we have the foretaste of it. We have tasted of the powers of that age to come in that Jesus is ours now and we've experienced regeneration. So that's how I understand those passages, but now you go ahead.
Would it be right in saying then that they're talking about the same thing in the sense that the Old Testament, Isaiah is talking about the new covenant as it began and as it continues through the church age, but then Revelation is talking about maybe the completion of this phenomenon where it...
That's precisely what I believe. I mean, if you talk about an individual and you talk about his childhood, and then you talk about him as a man, it's the same man. It's the same person. You're talking about him in his unmature state, and then in his mature state, you know, and his completed state, we might say. A childhood anticipates adulthood. And when a child becomes an adult, he's still the same person, but it's a totally different phase of his existence. And likewise, the new creation has come into being, I believe, with the resurrection of Christ. And we enjoy it. We have parts of it. We enjoy the tastes of that power. But it's only the childhood phase of it, as it were. It will come to maturity and completeness when Jesus comes back. And I think the passages talk about it in those two different phases.
When it talks about nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, it seems like the infant will live no longer a few days. But do you see this as a literal thing that maybe... Later
no.
in the church age, it develops into something where...
No, I don't. I mean, Isaiah 65:20 is a very difficult verse. I mean, the first thing about it, it's difficult to know even what the words mean. And then secondly, it's difficult to me to know what the sentences mean. I mean, and what they're referring to. But I've wrestled with that verse, as have many, many, many others, and I have not become very satisfied with my understanding of it, but the basic thought I get from Isaiah 65:20 is it's trying to get across life will be greatly extended. I mean, the idea that a child, if he died at 100 years old, would still be a child, suggests that the lifespan of people is extended far beyond what we now think of as human lifespans. And I think that it's simply a figurative way of talking about what we know as eternal life. Although it does talk about a child dying, I don't believe that children will die. in that sense. But I don't think it's really talking about people dying. I think what it's saying is, should a child die, or should a person die when they're 100 years old? They'd still be a child at that point dying. And it's just I think it's a poetic way of speaking. I could be wrong. I don't know. I mean, I haven't heard any better explanations, though I've certainly read the commentaries. It's a difficult verse.
Yeah, I always throw you the difficult ones because I know at least you'll respond to it in an honest way and deal with the problem at hand. And you did that once again. So I appreciate it, Steve. And I got some other questions about that topic of the new heavens, new earth, but I'll wait another day to do it. But I appreciate your time.
All right, Nick. Thanks for your call, brother. I mean, Tyson.
Thank you.
My next caller is Nick. Okay. God bless you, Tyson.
God bless you. I'll talk to you later.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Yes, our next caller is Nick from Portland, Oregon. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Nick.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Hi. I had a question because I haven't ever read the Bible, and if I wanted to read it, are there different versions that there are?
There are different translations. The Bible has two major parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, not modern Hebrew, but ancient Hebrew. And nobody really speaks it quite like it was before. And the New Testament was written in Greek. Again, not modern Greek, but Koine Greek, a very ancient kind of Greek. And therefore, when we buy Bibles, we buy them in English, and they are translations. But sometimes, certain translators will say, well, we think we can improve on the translation that someone else has made.
Right.
And so you've got different translations. But actually, the meanings, although the different translations use different words, or else why even make a new translation if you're using exactly the same words, they pick different words and different phraseology sometimes to get the point across, but it's the same point. So you're going to get the same message no matter what Bible you read.
Well, right, but then that brings up the point where I don't want to get a different bias from a certain edition because of said different translations. So do you know of any version which is, less biased than another?
Well, maybe. It is true that translators have their biases, and a translator often has to choose between two or more possible English words that would equally, represent a Greek word they're working on. And sometimes their choice of an English word will reflect their own bias, although there's usually very little at stake. I mean, there's usually not much
right.
of
a
big issue there. But a Bible like the Message is not going to be very good. It's a paraphrase. It's not going to really.
Right.
The translator's bias is going to affect every single verse. The NIV, which is a very popular version, also has a lot of that bias, I've noticed. I've noticed quite a few subjects that the translators of the NIV, they'll add words that aren't in the text, and they'll mistranslate in order to make a point. I don't care for the NIV. But there are a number of translations that are pretty good where you don't see very much of that bias. One of those would be the New American Standard.
Okay. Yeah.
But some people find the New American Standard to not be very readable. It's readable. I mean, it's just not a smooth read. It's a good translation as far as accuracy is concerned. The New King James is a pretty good one that it probably has some biases that are based on the biases of the Old King James.
Right.
You know, there's a fairly new translation called the English Standard Version, which I haven't used extensively, but I've used it some, and it appears to be a pretty good translation. I would think that it'd be a reliable recommendation, the English Standard.
All right.
Okay, Nick.
All right, thank you.
Yeah, but any Bible you read is going to get you ahead of none.
Yep.
All right, God bless you.
You too.
Okay, bye now. All right, there's now only one line occupied. It's not occupied now either. The person didn't want to go on the air. So my lines are open, but I only have about 2-3 minutes left. If you want to call me, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I have a message I want to get across to people who may want to participate in our Bible forum on the website. I've had a number of people tell me that they tried to register for the forum and they get a message that they have to be activated by a moderator, and they waited and waited and never got activated. One of the problems that was going on there is, and still does, is that there's what they call spam bots, computer-generated applicants, and they try to get on there, and when they do, they post pornography and things like that on our site. So we have another layer of security, which does require a moderator to activate you. Sometimes the moderators can't tell whether the username is that of a spam bot or a person. So my suggestion is, if you want to use our web forum and you choose a username, choose one that looks like a name, you know, of some kind. It doesn't have to be your real name, but something that that's not just strange sounds and so forth that a computer might have randomly generated, because that's what the moderators are looking at. And I did talk to some of the other moderators about this. If you have tried in the past, try it again, and we'll try to get you through. But if you use a username that is recognizable as a real name of some kind, you'll get right through. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, brother. I know we just have a little bit of time, so I wasn't even going to call, but I just wanted to say what a good time I had last night, and really appreciate the word and the fellowship.
That was at our Salinas Bible study in 1 Peter, yeah.
Yeah, that was wonderful, and I would encourage in any area that you have a Bible study, any of our listeners out there, because like you say, this is pretty much not just a talk show, it's a fellowship, and,
yeah.
And we certainly do have fellowship at those Bible studies. And,
amen.
And they're great. And
well, Jim, thanks. I've got another call, though. Yeah.
Oh, you do? Okay, I'll let you go, but that's all I want to say.
I appreciate you calling, brother. God bless you. Let me try to get Neil on here just very briefly. I don't know, Neil, you need a lot of time. We only have a minute or so.
I realize that. You just maybe give me your quick impression of the book of Ecclesiastes. I find it very – I'm going through it, and I just – it sounds like it's got a Christian perspective sometimes and certainly
not. Other times not, yes. My basic perspective on Ecclesiastes is it was written at the end of Solomon's life, when he had spent a lot of years backslidden away from God, but had now come back to God. As you can see in chapter 12, he's clearly back with God at the time he's writing.
Right.
But the earlier chapters, I think, reflect the philosophizing and the searching he did when he was away from God. So you can't always trust his values in those early ones, because it's like a man giving his testimony about what he was like before he was a Christian. And he says, you know, I did this, and I did this, and I tried this, and I believed this, and I thought this. But in the end, I came to the truth. And I think that's what Ecclesiastes is like. You get to chapter 12, and he says, now, the end of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. But a lot of his musings in the first 11 chapters, he's saying, I thought this, and I considered this. And frankly, he wasn't right when he thought those things. And he's not necessarily saying that he was.
Thank you.
God bless you, Neil.
Thank you. Likewise.
Good talking to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3. We do pay for the time on the radio that you're listening to, and it costs thousands of dollars a month. We don't have any sponsors, we don't have commercial breaks, and we don't sell anything at our website or on the program. We just depend on donors. If you'd like to help us to pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that at our website, our address. You can find lots of free resources at our website, too. That's thenarrowpath.com. The website's just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. There's hundreds of MP3 files you can download for free. There's other resources. You can go to that web forum I was talking about and post questions for others to answer or for me to answer. TheNarrowPath.com is the website. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.